before a job interview, when I worked at Hewlett-Packard, we always asked it. What we were saying is, tell me your philosophy of life. It's the why question. Why do you think and believe and act as you do? And it's an essential question, particularly for the Christian to ask. Why are we going to act differently? Why be self-controlled? Why not gossip? Why not sleep around in the office with the person who's made it clear they're available? It's an essential question. And it was essential for Titus as he faced a mountainous job in Crete. Titus had to select the leadership, plant churches, knock fellowships into shape, and set the standards of Christian integrity. He had to make sure there was no credibility gap between belief and behaviour. That's what Titus is about, shutting that credibility gap between what was claimed and how people acted. So if we look at chapter 2 of Titus, just to get the background here, we can see him seeking to shut the gap so that there's an appropriate lifestyle that adorns the message of Christ. Can we look down? Look at the end of each paragraph, so that verse 5, no one will malign the word of God. So that verse 8, they've nothing bad to say about us. So even of slaves, so you'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. End of verse 10. All of this is about a belief that behaves. But the question is this, yes, Paul, I want to be godly. You want to be godly deep down. Romans 7 tells me deep down you want to be godly. But where's the power? Where's the motivation to live like this? Because to live differently in London, as in Crete, was difficult. Chapter 1, verse 12, if you look down, we see what the Cretans were like in chapter 1, verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So that's the environment of Crete, and it's not far from some of the environments that we're in. So where do I find the power to walk the pathway to godliness? That's what one of the commentaries on Titus is called. Well, the power to live differently is in understanding verses 11 to 14. True knowledge of verses 11 to 14 will lead to a changed lifestyle to godliness. And the key word is in verse 11. I'm sure you can see it. For the grace of God that brings salvation. This is the gift of Christmas. It's unpacking grace. It's the power to live differently. Understanding this word grace is the spiritual electricity which can be plugged into and drive the Christian life. People who understand grace, who've caught a vision for grace, live changed lives. And for them, the Christian life is a life of joy. And others who haven't understood it find their Christian lives are flat and empty. So I find in one-to-one work, when I'm with people, the first thing I'm asking is, has this person caught hold of grace? Have they caught hold of grace, or are things flat and empty? Jim Packer wrote these words about Anglicans. Talk to them about the church heating or last year's accounts, and they're with you at once. But speak to them about the realities towards which grace points, and their attitude is one of differential blankness. And it is the least understood doctrine in the Anglican Church. Now, a man who understood grace, as you know, is John Newton. He was a slave trader and found his life transformed by Christ. And he celebrates that transformation in his hymn, Amazing Grace. He certainly found the electricity. This is what he says. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now, what's interesting is that we see that grace started Newton's life, but what we miss is that it's grace that brought him home. Is that it was grace that not only saved him, but taught him and would keep him for heaven. And time and again we think, yes, you start by grace, but how do you go on by grace? How do you continue the Christian life by grace? That's the essential issue here. So what is grace? What is it? Well, grace is generosity. That's what it is. It's unmerited favor. It's being given freely something that I do not deserve. So I must be thankful, deeply thankful for it. About 6 years ago, I was speaking in a school, quite a posh school, and after the chapel service, I walked across a lawn to the headmaster's house. And as I walked along across the lawn, I got some dirt on my shoe. To be honest, it was slightly worse than dirt. And I walked into this headmaster's house, which was a very glamorous house, and I trod this dog muck all over the ground floor. It was terribly embarrassing, and the smell began to rise. And when I saw what I'd done, I said to the headmaster's wife, I said, I'm terribly sorry, I'm so sorry. We then, for some reason, I don't know why it was, we went upstairs to the sitting room. I don't know why it was upstairs. That's obviously how posh they were. But anyway, it was upstairs. And we went upstairs, and we were sitting down, and I get terribly nervous when I speak. And the headmaster's wife gave me one of these little sort of tiny china coffee cups to have the coffee in. And she gave it to me, and I had the shakes, and I flicked it over her sofa. So having trashed the downstairs, I then trashed her sofa, and she said, oh, no problem at all, lovely to have you, you know, it's fine, you know, the sofa's only been in the family 54 years, it doesn't matter, you know, it's quite old. And I then went into supper, we sat down for lunch, and I, you know, I can't even recall, but you can imagine it, I of course spilt my wine on the tablecloth. And as I left, she said, well, it was so nice to have you, please come again, as the dog muck was coming up, and the sofa was recovering, and the dining room. You see, she treated me as I didn't deserve. That's the heart of it. We should be treated in one way, but we're treated in another way. About a year ago, I was at home on my day off, and I was teaching my nephews, as one does, to scrummage in the sitting room. And I was scrummaging with Dalton, who's five, and his little brother Patrick got quite excited. And Patrick picked up a large plant pot and decided to do an impersonation of the parable of the sower. I don't know why, but when I looked up, he had spread muck all over my parents' sitting room. There was just dirt and mud everywhere. And my mother walked in, who's known in the family as the Ayatollah, and she looked at Patrick, who was holding this pot, having trashed her lounge, and she walked over to him and she just took the pot, put it on one side, picked him up and kissed him and said, let's go and have lunch. And as Patrick went out the door, I could see him go like that to us. You see, he knows he's loved unconditionally. That's the thing about Patrick. He knows that my mother loves him anyway. And that's grace. Grace is being loved when I don't deserve to be loved. And if you get hold of that, and that goes right through your life, then you'll love the Christian life. And if you haven't got hold of it, then it'll be a terrible drag and it'll be flat. So we've got to get hold of it, and we've got to get hold of it, because this is the real gift of Christmas, to unwrap this gift. Because this child was born to die, and grace is the gift he brings. So, first, whom does grace save? We're going to look at verses 11 to 14. Whom does it save? And that's in verse 11, if we look down. Whom does it save? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what that actually means is all kinds of men. It refers to humans, all kinds of people. Indeed, it's even slaves. God saves all kinds of people through this gift of grace. But the key issue is this. You're not going to be saved unless you see you're in danger. Say I'm beside the sea and I'm there in my Bermuda shorts, sort of wailing about, and a lifesaver runs up the beach to me. I'm just standing there. He grabs hold of me and insists on rescuing me and taking me up the cliffs. And I think, this is ridiculous. I'm grumbling away. But suddenly, as I'm going up there, suddenly actually my calf muscles are hit by a huge wave that's come in. A tidal wave comes in. And suddenly I realize that I'm in need of rescue. You see, you're only going to be saved if you really do see your need of rescue. Now, what's the Bible's picture on us? The Bible's picture on us is that in the future, there will be a record of my life and yours played before God. Lots of good things on it, lots of things to celebrate, but lots of things of which we're mighty ashamed. And those who need saving are those that see this. They've seen that we have violated God's character in thought, word, and deed each day. And there is a judgment to come. And we will pay for wrongdoing. And those people that are saved are those to whom God has opened their eyes to that terrible fact that God's wrath is coming and we need to be saved. Whom does it save? All kinds of men and women who see their need of rescue. Secondly, how? How does grace save us? Whom does it save? All kinds of men. How does it save us? Verse 14, if we look down. Well, Jesus rescues us, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Jesus the Savior has redeemed us. Now, of course, this is an illustration here from the slave market. That's what the word redeemed means. He redeems us from all wickedness, but actually it's a slave market illustration. It's as though I've got myself into terrible debt through my own stupidity. And there comes a day when, say, my wife and my family and my kids are all sold into slavery because we cannot pay our debts. But I have a brother who cares for me very much, and he works night and day, and on a wonderful day he redeems me, he buys me back. I've done nothing, all I've done is got myself in debt, but because my brother loves me, I'm redeemed. I'm totally undeserving, but I'm redeemed. So in Corinthians, we hear of what Jesus did here. In Corinthians, we read, though he was rich, he became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus redeemed us. He gave himself to redeem us. He pays our ransom price. In fact, he is our ransom price as he's born to die and dies on that cross. And he redeems us, if we look down, from the danger, can we see it, of all wickedness. And again, we've got to see this wickedness. We've got to see that actually, and this is the key book that was written in the Reformation, this is the key book of the Reformation, that we are in bondage to sin. Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, this is what kicked off the Reformation. We are in bondage to wickedness. And the verse that I think brilliantly outlines that is Romans 7, verse 19. Don't turn to it, but jot it down if you're taking notes. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now let's think about it. That's true of us, isn't it? We don't want to tell lies, but we keep telling them when we have to. I don't want to do it, but when I have to do it, I do it. Why am I not free? Why aren't I free? What's this wickedness that comes up in me? I don't want to do it, but I do it. I don't want to be envious and jealous, yet I am. I find there are people I'm envious and jealous of. I don't want to put myself first, but time and again I do. I don't want to hurt my loved ones, but the people I love most are the people I hurt most. I don't want to manipulate people, but I keep finding that my motivations for doing things are very twisted. Why is this? I long to pray and read the Bible. Yet day after day I find I'm kept from doing it. Let's not pretend that we're free. We are in bondage to wickedness. If you're a free agent, why can't you do all those things right? There's something wrong. You're in bondage. You're in captivity. You're in wickedness. You're in captivity, and it will lead to death and to God's wrath. And it's a terrible situation to be in. We are in wickedness. Let's not deceive ourselves. And yet Jesus comes along. As we're in malice, hatred, envy, rivalry, and antagonism, and he ransoms us, he rescues us. So actually, as I come to Jesus and the cross, I'm no longer in bondage to evil. I can begin to live in right relationship to myself, to my maker, to my neighbor. Now, how does he do it? He does it by dying on the cross and rescuing me from wrath and wickedness. That's how he saved you. So I can go forward in the Christian life. And that means it's a terrible thing if you and I are yawning at the cross because we've forgotten the wickedness from which we've been saved. When you meet people that are bored of the cross, it's because they've stopped seeing their sin. It was Moule, the theologian, who said this: at the heart of every heresy is an inadequate view of sin. And it's at the heart of slipping away as a Christian too. An inadequate view of just how rotten I am and how much I need the cross. So that's how I've been saved, through the Lord Jesus at the cross. And can I ask you, are you deeply grateful? Are you really grateful for what he's done? Because it's an amazing thing. So, who is saved? All men. How are we saved? Through the cross. Why have we been saved? Let's finish here. Why have we been saved? Verse 14. So that we will be a people that are eager to do what is good. We will be a people that live differently, that live well, that live in a way that is pleasing to God. So that I've been saved from this penalty of sin and death and hell in order that I please God. Now, it's very interesting, these verses, if we look down, because it tells me clearly how I'm to behave through this Christian life. Can you see that there's a dilemma here in this passage? It's very different as I look at how I'm to behave. Because in verse 11, I see that I have been saved through what Christ has done. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's been done. Grace has appeared because at the cross it's happened. And verse 14 tells me that too, because Christ gave himself to redeem us. So I've been saved. But I see that the job isn't completely done, because verse 13 tells me that I'm in the waiting game. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, that I've been saved, yes, but also I'm waiting. It's like this. It's as though I'm drowning in the sea of wickedness. And the Lord Jesus comes along and he picks me out and he puts me onto the raft, which is when I accept the cross. I'm suddenly on the raft of salvation. Wickedness is all around me, but I'm on the raft. Now, I'm not yet being taken into land. I have been saved. I'm in the sea. I'm on the raft. But either when I die or when he returns, when he appears, then he'll tow me into land, into heaven, when sin will no longer be around me. But the question is this: how do I behave while I'm on the raft? Now, the terrible thing is that many Christians whom God has saved and put onto the raft then dive back into the sea of wickedness. What a terrible thing to do. We're in bondage to this wickedness. He saved me, taken me out of bondage, and then people think, oh, well, I'm on the raft. Oh, why don't, that looks tempting, I'll dive back in. No, I don't do that. I wait. And how do I wait? If we look down, verse 12 tells me how I wait. In gratitude for being saved, I say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. While I'm waiting, I live in a godly way. What's the motivation for that? My incredible gratitude at what I've been saved from the wickedness I've been saved. So do you see how grace not only saves me at the start, it puts me on the raft, but as I look at the wickedness around me, as I'm on the raft, I wait in a godly way. And the agony of the church in this country is so often we're not waiting in a godly way. We're not living out verse 12. We're not saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and we're not self-controlled and upright and godly. So the challenge for us is in gratitude as we wait to be towed into land by the Lord Jesus, is that we wait gratefully but in a godly way. And I guess the final application is this. Where is the area of wickedness that you are tempted to jump back into? And can I plead with you not to? I don't know where it is. I don't know where the wickedness is. I don't know where, you know, is it money, sex, or power? Is it a manipulative relationship? You know, time and again there'll be an area where we're very tempted to leap back into wickedness. And can I ask you to once more rejoice at the generosity of God's grace? Say, I don't deserve it. This is amazing that he loves me. Just like my mother's little grandson, he doesn't deserve to be loved like that, but he is. And actually, it's amazing with Patrick. He longs to please my mother because actually he knows he's loved unconditionally. Well, we're loved unconditionally. So let's live lives that are eager to please the God who loves us unconditionally. And so wherever it is, can I call you, plead with you to draw back from that area of wickedness, to cut it out, and to say, Lord Jesus, help me to wait on the raft in a godly way. Let's have a moment of silence there and just look at the area, wherever it is, that area of wickedness, and say, right, Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Help me to now live in a godly way. Father God, thank you so much for the gift of grace. Thank you that it is the spiritual electricity that lights up our lives. Thank you that you saved us from all wickedness and we didn't deserve it, but you did it because you loved us. And now, Father, we pray that that gratitude for your unconditional goodness to us would be the motivator that causes us to put to death that which is wrong. Please help us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. And Lord, you know that one area that we're really struggling with. And we ask that you would help us to be ruthless and flee from it and have the motivation of grace to do so. Please help us. Please help us as we seek to wait for the reappearing of the Lord Jesus. Amen.